break your interactions, but as I said, in every quarter, we'll have time for you to do that. Okay. Before the break, we were looking at the sixth reason unbelievers live the way they do. The sixth reason they behave the way they do. And we said it has to do because they have become callous or lost all sense of shame. And I say the word shame is important that we decide to begin considering after break. Now, shame is a feeling of humiliation that is associated with failure or distress brought about on a person by consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you never have the consciousness that what you did is wrong or that it's foolish, you can never have shame. That's really where it boils down to. So that's why I say shame is a feeling of humiliation that is associated with failure or distress brought about on a person by consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. Now, shame has value in the functioning of any society. Very important. It is only in a perfect condition that shame can be said to be of no value. Because if you're in a perfect condition, what are you going to be ashamed of? Now, we say this also because nakedness that will cause shame today, in most societies, of course, did not bring shame to Adam and Eve because they were in a perfect state or perfect condition in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. And hold on to Genesis, because the next passage will also be in Genesis. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. All I'm saying is, yeah, if you are in a perfect condition, shame wouldn't even exist, but more or less. So here we read, the man and the wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They felt no shame. But once the couple sinned, they had that sense of shame as soon as they sinned. It's for this reason that they hid when they recognized the presence of God in their environment, as implied. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. He reads, he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. See, all that time that the Lord was interacting with them, they didn't hide until they sinned. That's when they become now conscious and all the thing that goes with nakedness. So sin should always bring shame. If people have their spiritual sensitivity tuned with the Word of God, if it's aligned, if your sensitivity is lined up with the Word of God, then sin brings shame. Now, it is because sin should bring shame that the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians regarding their taking of their fellow believers to the court of unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. He reads, I said this to your shame. In other words, they've done something not right. So he said, is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? So he's trying to tell them they have done something wrong to bring shame to them. So it is true that sin should bring shame, but shame also has positive value in the world of mankind that has fallen through disobedience to God. Now that shame has positive value can be deduced from Zophar's speech to Job. Now, assuming that Job had sinned, Zophar indicated to him that dealing with his sin will lead to blessing. And we'll see. Now, one of these blessings is really the absence of shame. In Job chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Job and hold on to Job once you get it, because my next passage will also still be in Job. Job chapter 11 verses 14 and 15. He reads, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your heart, then you will lift up your face without shame. See? You will stand firm and without fear. So we contend that shame has beneficial value to a society. When people fail to have the sense of shame, then there is great display of moral decay. When there is no sense of shame, there is this display of moral decay. Now it is because of this lack of shame that people do anything that they wish in our society. See, people do anything they want because they don't have this sense of shame. Sexual relationships between a husband and a wife is a private matter, and it's not one that is to become an object of discussion in public. However, when there is no sense of shame, sexual relationship is discussed when it should not be, especially when it involves sin. Now you hear women in particular talk openly about a man they have slept with. Something that is shameful to hear. Now the reason a woman will openly speak of such sexual sin in this society is because such individual and the society at large have lost a sense of right and wrong. That's why that will happen. It's also shameful, really, for both men and women to talk about their sexual relationship with others, which usually involves sin. People no longer recognize that sin should bring shame. Now, Job was aware of this, that he recognized that even lusting with respect to a woman is a sin. That is not only shameful, but one that deserves punishment. As he states in his confession or statement in Job chapter 31, verses 9 through 11. Job Job 31, verses 9 through 11. See, it is, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have locked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her. For that would have been shameful, a sin to be judged. Now this passage in Job implies a very simple truth. And that is, if you sleep with somebody's spouse, someone will also sleep with you as a punishment. Because, you know, God in His goodness, He can take that punishment in a different way. But generally, that's what happens. That was in keeping with the law of sowing and reaping. So that people think that, I got away with it, you did not. It's coming back someday, somewhere, somehow. Well, it's unfortunate, though, it's very unfortunate that because of our moral decay, we fail to recognize that sexual sin, especially adultery, brings shame. We don't see that today. And it's the kind of shame that is not easy to erase once it is made public. Now, that is where there's a sense of shame. And the argument I'm putting forward is, without shame, a society moral bearing is get lost. Without it. And in case of adultery, for example, that once the shame comes with it in a society that is functioning normally, a person gets almost this mark of shame that cannot be easily erased. Now the scripture asserts this truth in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 33. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 6, verse 33. Notice what it says. It says, blows and disgrace are his lot. Whose lot? The man who sleeps with another person's wife. That's the one it's talking about here. It says, blows and disgrace are his lot. Now, I mean, this is not in my note, but you remember there was some years ago, a man in Texas shot and killed a woman that was having sex with a wife. And the jury acquitted him. And I said, yeah, that's right. Well, ask for it. That's what it is here. It's a blows and disgrace are his lot. He asked for it. He got it. And there's nothing should be done to the man. And I thought, you know, my judgment, I said, yeah, they got it right. People may not like it. Tough. If we begin to live by truth, or if we don't want to live by truth, then we have to suffer the consequence. So he said, blows and disgrace are his lot. And look at the next thing. And his shame will never be wiped away. Now that's in a society where there is a sense of shame. In this country now, it doesn't matter much. Because a lot of adulterers and fornicators walk around, no problem. Because we don't have a sense of shame. Now so, if it is reported from what this passage is, that a person committed adultery, the shame of it cannot be taken away or cancelled in a society that has a sense of shame. Now people will always associate the individual with that sin, regardless of whether the person has been forgiven by the Lord or not. In other words, as far as human beings are concerned, you pass around, no, I mean, if there's a sense of shame, not in the society now, but if there's a sense of shame, that person goes around, people say, that's that man. See? You know, that man. And that's all they have to say. It never changes. But of course, God being gracious, once you, regardless of what the man did, and he comes to him in repentance, he's forgiven, cleansed.
but that doesn't remove the shame from people. That's what he's saying. However, though, as I'm saying, it says, when there is moral decay, then sexual sin brings no disgrace. I don't have to tell you. We're living in a society where that is true. Otherwise, though, we will not have women who have children out of wedlock and are proud of it. I mean, that's just something tells you there's no sense of shame. I've lived here now about 43 years. When I first got here, it was unheard of. I mean, if a young lady got pregnant, the parents were so ashamed. And I mean, I've lived enough to know that some places they send away the young person to another place because of they don't want the shame in that neighborhood or in their community. Today, they come around and this is my granddaughter, my grandson. They display without a sense of shame. Why? Because that sense of shame has been lost and therefore moral decay goes in. That's why without shame, a society goes into moral decay. You've got to have it. It's useful. Because if you're ashamed of certain things, you will conduct your life in a certain way. But if you don't have shame, well, you do anything. Because who's going to say? You know, that's the society we live in. Furthermore, to have sex, for example, outside marriage is a sin committed secretly under a sense of shame. But without people wanting to talk about it because they have a sense of shame. But because there is no shame, people then like to talk about such things, revealing their spiritual character as that belonging to unbelievers, who the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us, discuss shameful acts committed in secret, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12. It reads, "For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret." We'll study this in detail by God's grace when we get there. But the thing is, you see, there are things that are people who have a sense of shame. They will do certain things. They know it's not right. They don't talk about it. But when you don't have the sense of shame, then you do anything. Now, I'll give you another example. When I first got here, I didn't know the culture for say. So, while I was in Clark College, I mean, to me, I never, you know, the idea of homosexuality wasn't in my vocabulary. Because as a friend, I mean, I grew up with a young man who was a dear friend to me. Sometimes we just hold our hands and just go where we're going. So I did that with a friend here. He said, no, don't do that. I said, why? And he said something. I said, really? I said, okay. I didn't understand that. And that was 40-something years ago. And at that time, from everything I understood, no one would want to tell you they're homosexual. Because there was what? Sense of shame. But when that got lost, people now have rights for being sinful people. Now I've said to me this many times and people think I'm kidding. You watch what I explain to you. It may not be in my lifetime or your lifetime, depending on when the law shows up. This country is going to practice polygamy in ways that you've never seen before. Believe me. Watch it. Because all it starts is one. Right now, I mean, from what people tell me, they now have movies or whatever they do to show, to glorify polygamy. So, if a person matches his or her right to become a homosexual, as I'm going to talk a little more, or any of those kind of things, well, It's a matter of time when a man will march and say, I have the right to marry as many women as I want. It's coming. Mark it down. It's coming. It's a matter of time. Why is all that? Because there's no sense of shame. Once you remove that, now homosexuality is a sin like every other sin. It shouldn't have been an issue if people sin in secret. But once you begin to make it public, lose the sense of shame, that's when it becomes an issue. Now, I'm sure no one marches around and say, of course, one of these, you never know. You go from one thing to the next. Now we have rights of people who say, yeah, we can defy God's order and march for our rights. And so next day, who knows what is? And it could be those who criminals. They say, we have the right to become criminals as well, you know. Anyway, so the point really is this, that without shame, people do wrong. They do wrong things and think nothing about their conduct. It is not surprising that one of the charges that God brought to Israel through Prophet Jeremiah is that Israel lacked the sense of shame. And so, that they did whatever they wanted, as implied or stated in Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 15. In other words, even though you don't read in the Bible where it says shame is something useful, but I'm trying to explain to you as a part of interpreting the scripture that is very valuable. It is part of the thing God has given us as the fallen mankind to help us. Because you can be sure, if you have a sense of shame, you will guard what you do. And believe me, if you don't have it, you can do anything you want to do. And especially a society that has lost its bearing. Because I know of in the ancient world of some society where if you are found to be a certain way, people isolate you in that society. They isolate you, have nothing to do with you. It's not even talking in terms of, you know, whether it's a church or this. No, this is just from the, I would say, things that came back from creation and so on and so forth. They realize this is wrong, they isolate you. They don't want to do anything, have anything to do with you. That's an awesome believers. Because we Christians, we're supposed to do the same thing for those who claim to be believers and live a certain way. But anyway, look at what the prophet had to indict Israel with. He says, are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. See? So, they will fall among the fallen, and they will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. In other words, what this tells me is when there's no sense of shame, people will do certain things, but sooner or later, God will lower down his hammer on them. Because if they don't have that sense of shame, they do anything, and God does not tolerate that much of on this planet. So anyway, the apostle then tells us that the sixth reason unbelievers live the way they do is that they have lost all sense of shame so that they could do any and everything without any qualms. So with this sixth reason, we end our consideration of the first fact that we know about unbelievers, which is that there are reasons they live the way they do. That's the first fact we know from this passage. There's a reason why they live the way they do. And so we have looked at all these six reasons. So now we proceed to consider the second fact about unbelievers in our passage. Now remember this passage that we're studying, Ephesians 4:17 through 24, is concerned with a single message. And that message, you should live differently from unbelievers. That the way you live should be different from them. Because who you are is different from who they are. In other words, what is known about them is different from what is known about you. So we have seen the reasons they live the way they do. Now, you know, if you're a believer and you don't have a sense of shame, you will live like unbelievers for sure. But the instruction is don't live like that because you're not like them. Okay? So now, with that, we move to the second fact about unbelievers, which is that they lack moral constraints. Moral constraints or restraints. That's the next fact known about them. So far then, in our analysis of the passage of Ephesians 4 that we are considering, we have considered then the verbal phrase, having lost all sensitivity of Ephesians 4 verse 19, as the basis for the sixth reason unbelievers live the way they do. Now, again, I tell you this is studying. I'm not preaching. I'm teaching. So we have to go back to that phrase and look at it. Now, the reason we consider it as the basis of our sixth reason unbelievers live the way they do is because of the Greek form of the verb translated in the NIV as having lost all sensitivity. Now, the form of the Greek used is such that the verb could be interpreted in one of two ways. It could be understood to mean that the means by which unbelievers live the way they do, so that we can say the means by which unbelievers live the way they do. In other words, the Greek could be interpreted to mean that unbelievers live the way they do by having lost all sensitivity or all sense of shame. That they have lost all sensitivity or sense of shame. That is by means of that, because they have it. They've lost it, so they can live anyway. Another interpretation is to consider the Greek form of the verb as providing the reason unbelievers live the way they do. Now, while the first interpretation of means that suggests that losing all sense of shame or sensitivity as means by which unbelievers live the way they do makes sense in our context. But it is a second interpretation of taking the verbal phrase as supplying reason unbelievers live the way they do that best fits the context. That's why we used it. So this is primarily because such interpretation makes for a continuous flow of the thoughts of the apostle with respect to the way unbelievers live. In effect, it makes more sense to say that the verbal phrase, having lost all sensitivity, add another reason unbelievers live the way they do than providing us the means of their lifestyle. Furthermore, the Greek used what's called a perfect tense, which is almost always in this context used to describe reason for the action of a main verb. The main action in the passage that we are considering is the way unbelievers live. Now, the use of the perfect tense then indicates something that existed before the unbelievers lived the way they do. So it makes more sense to say that it is because unbelievers have lost, sometimes in the past, their sense of shame or sensitivity that they live the way they do. Thus, we are then correct to interpret the verbal phrase, having lost all sensitivity, as providing reason unbelievers live the way they do. So we have really argued that when the apostle wrote down the verbal phrase, having lost all sensitivity, it is to supply the sixth reason unbelievers live the way they do, because of the Greek form of the verb so translated. But that is not all the verbal phrase does. That's not all. The apostle used it to provide us the reason for his next assertion concerning unbelievers. In effect, it is because unbelievers have lost sense of shame or all sensitivity that the apostle makes the assertion that unbelievers lack moral restraint. It's because of that. Now you see, the main assertion of the apostle up to this point in this section that we're considering is actually in the clause of verse 17. Look at verse 17 of Ephesians 4, where we're studying. He says, as the Gentiles do. That's the main assertion. As the Gentiles do. And that is concerned with how unbelievers live. So following this assertion, the apostle gave us series of verbal adjectives. Remember what's a verbal adjective? A participle. Gives us a series of verbal adjectives. Translated in the NIV with the word darkened, the word separated, and the word is in verse 18. But before the apostle makes the next assertion in verse 19, he used the verbal adjective rendered having lost all sensitivity in the NIV. That is a participle. And that's a verbal adjective. So this verbal adjective, the apostle used them to begin verse 19, serves a dual purpose. It ends the reasons unbelievers live the way they do, and introduces the reason for the next main assertion of the apostle about unbelievers. So that will say it has dual purpose. Now the reason we indicated that the verbal phrase, having lost all sensitivity, in the NIV of verse 19, introduced the main assertion of the apostle about unbelievers, is that the Greek syntax suggests this kind of interpretation. Now recall, we stated that the apostle used a perfect tense in a Greek form for the verb rendered having lost all sensitivity in the NIV. And so, based on the Greek form used, it is to be understood as providing reason for the main action of unbelievers that the apostle stated in verse 17. Normally, when the Greek construction of the type that we have in our passage conveys reason, the cause of a secondary action precedes the main action. Now in this case, the loss of sense of shame or all sensitivity is the cause for unbelievers lacking constraint. See, that sense of shame puts constraint on us. Once we leave it, we don't have constraint. That's what it's coming to. That's why I'm saying it's because of it. Because once you have that sense of shame, that's a constraint it puts on you. You remove that constraint, that sense of shame, you don't have any. So you can do whatever you want to do. And people would like to, you know, learn to tolerate you. But that really shouldn't be the issue for us as believers. It's not whether people tolerate you or don't tolerate you. It's what does the Lord think about you. That's important. In any case, the loss of shame or all sensitivity is a causing for unbelievers lacking moral constraint. It's because of this observation in the Greek that we asserted that the phrase having lost sensitivity also introduces the next assertion of the apostle in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 4. So it is because unbelievers have lost all the sense of shame or all sensitivity that the apostle tells us that they lack moral constraint or moral restraint. It is the second manifestation then of the apostle that is given in the sentence of where we're studying Ephesians 4 verse 19. Look at the main sentence here. We say, they have given themselves over to sensuality. That's the main sentence. See, having is what we call a participle. It's not the main sentence. The main sentence is the word, they have given themselves over to sensuality. All we're saying is that having is just describing to us what led to what they're now doing. That's the issue or the argument the Greek form gives to us. So, they have given themselves over to sensuality. Now, the translation of the NIV, although it's a good one, may be confusing, as some may think, only in terms of sex, instead of gratification of the senses or the indulgence of the appetite. See, the little Greek race, they gave over themselves to licentiousness. Now, this is because the word sensuality of the NIV is translated from a Greek noun that is concerned with conduct in which there is no self-restraint so that one violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable, so that the best meaning of the Greek word is self-abandonment. Although such other meanings as licentiousness is appropriate. But this is self-abandonment. Now the word, certainly, is concerned certainly with excessive of sex and or of food. See, that's why I say, if we just limit the word to sensuality, limits it to sex. It implies to even food, excessive use of food. But this, the word also, the Greek word is often used to link with other vices, though especially with emphasis on sexual sins. Now the wide range in the meaning of the Greek word used in our passage is evident in the various ways the translators of the NIV use the word. The word is translated debauchery in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 3. First Peter chapter 4 verse 3. Here we're going to see our Greek word as a legia. Here it is translated the debauchery, because it reads, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Not us, we say, look at the way pagans behave. When you were an unbeliever, that's what you did. You know, don't you think the time you've spent in your life wasted doing those things? That's enough now. That's what he's saying. So he says, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Living in, look at that word, debauchery. That's the same Greek word translated sensuality in the NIV of Ephesians 4 verse 19. He said, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. But of course, the Greek word is also translated shameful. Same Greek word. It's translated shameful in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Second Peter six 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. It reads, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. My fellow believers, I don't know about you. One of the fears that I have as a Christian is just what Peter wrote here. I do not want the name of Christ to be disrespected because of my conduct. And I hope you have the same fear. If you call yourself a Christian, because sometimes I listen to people, they say something, and they declare their Christianity and all this and all that, and the next thing they do, say, oh, if that's what Christ, if what it means to be like Christ, I don't want any part of it. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying here. Don't do something that will bring that name to disrepute. It's very important. It should be something that guides you and I. Not to do something that will bring the word of truth into disrepute. Now the English versions, that of course are more literal, use the meaning licentiousness or sensuality in their translation of this Greek word in 2 Peter 2 verse 2. Now the point though is that the Greek word, can be used in different ways to convey the sense of lack of self-control in a person's behavior, even in that which is permissible. Remember what I say, even in what is permissible. If you can't control yourself over food, same thing. Don't think in terms of sin only. We're talking about lack of self-control. You don't have a restraint. It's a kind of weakness for all of us that we have to understand. That there is, Paul is telling us, that's how unbelievers live. They don't have any kind of restraint. You and I shouldn't be that way. We should have restraint. Even in things that are good, permissible. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, of course, tells us that unbelievers, because they have lost all sense of shame or all sensitivity, lack self-constraint, especially with respect to moral conduct. The emphasis on moral conduct. So it should not be that much surprising to us that unbelievers lack self-constraint or control. Now, there are things that if you just think a little bit as a believer, with the passages that you know, there are things that when it happens in your life, you can say, I'm not controlled by the Holy Spirit, no matter what I claim. I'm not controlled by Him. And this is one of these. Self-control. When you don't have it, you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit. I don't care what you argue. Once I don't have it, the Holy Spirit is not controlling me. I can tell you all I want, and it doesn't matter. That's not true. Now, why do we do this? If you see, we say unbelievers, they don't have it. Why don't they have it? Why have they lost? Why don't they have self-control? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I argue this way? Well, self-control that helps a person avoid sin is certainly that which the Holy Spirit provides, as it is listed as part of the facets of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22-23. All I'm saying is, you look at this list we're going to read, you're going to see many of this is absent from us. That means the Holy Spirit is not in control of us. No matter what we argue, no matter what we think in our minds, He's not controlling us. Because when He controls us, everything we're going to read here will be present in us. They don't all manifest at the same time. It all depends on whether you have the condition under which they'll be manifested. But certainly, they reflect presence or lack of control of the Spirit. Here it says, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. So, when you are not happy, so to say, what is supposed is the cause? The Holy Spirit is not controlling you. That's why you're unhappy. Because he said, the fruit, joy. Peace, when you are restless. What do you suppose is taking place? The Holy Spirit is not controlling you. Patience, when you don't have patience, you have lost the control, the Holy Spirit is not controlling you. Say kindness, if you're not kind. Goodness, faithfulness. If you're not faithful, the Holy Spirit is not controlling you. Gentleness, now that's the only reason I will read through all this is so that we come to the next word. Look at what he said, self-control. That's what the Holy Spirit gives us. So if I don't have self-control, I'm not under the control of the Holy Spirit. No matter what I argue to you, I am not. Because unbelievers do not have the Holy Spirit. So, they don't have it. Whatever I control, you know, there are people who they train themselves to control. Well, the true self-control is not where you control yourself, but on the inside you are eating yourself out, you know, grinding your teeth, but you're controlling yourself. That's not what we're talking about. That's one of those things that psychologists say, we're trying to train you how to do that. What we're talking about, the kind of control we're talking about, self-control, is that which the Holy Spirit produces. And when it does in us, it puts constraint on us in terms of sin. So, therefore, all I'm saying is the fact that unbelievers do not have the Holy Spirit implies then that they lack the true self-control or self-restraint from sin. Now, the fact that unbelievers lack self-control in moral matters results in the kind of life they live. This result is given then in the verbal phrase of where we're studying in Ephesians 4 verse 19. Look at the next thing. It says, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. So as to indulge in every kind of impurity. Now the word indulge of the NIV is actually translated from a Greek noun, gasia, that can mean profit or gain as a work or the process of work or activity. It is in this sense that the Greek word is used to describe the financial gain obtained by the owners of a slave girl who was involved in demonic activity, that became angry with the Apostle Paul for healing her. See? That's when many times you think about people, what are they thinking is their pocketbook. Now here is this young lady who has been tormented by demons. Paul heals her. And the owner gets angry. Wasn't concerned about the slave. I've lost my means of getting money. Money, you know. So this is the way we see that used in Acts chapter 16, verse 19. The Greek word we're looking at, that I say means gain or profit. Here is when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Now see that phrase, hope of making money, is literally from the Greek, their hope of profit. Their hope of profit. Because our Greek word is used here. Now another meaning of the Greek word, translated indulge in Ephesians 4:19 of the NIV, is really business or trade. That's another meaning for the Greek word. As that is the way the word is used in Acts chapter 19, verse 25. Acts 19, verse 25. He reads, "He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, 'Men, you know we receive a good income from this business.'" Our Greek word here is now translated business. Again, if you read the whole of it, you find that the reason this guy is because they lost money. So, he read of the Apostle Paul. He's preaching the gospel, and that's causing us to lose business. Still though, another meaning of Greek word is practice or pursuit. It is this, in this sense that it is really used in our passage, in the sense of pursuit or practice. So this means then that the unbelievers practice or are in pursuit of every kind of impurity. Now the word impurity is translated from a Greek noun that literally refers to filth, refuse, unclean things, as it is used to describe the content of graves in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27 reads, "Woe to you, teachers of the laws and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." Here, unclean, that's about the way the Greek word is translated here. However, the Greek noun is used figuratively for state of moral corruption. So it can mean immorality or impurity, as it is used to describe the production of the sinful nature in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. It reads, "The acts of sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery." Now, because the word is concerned with moral corruption, then when the apostle says that unbelievers practice or are in pursuit of every kind of impurity, he meant that unbelievers know no bounds in what they do that is sinful. They don't have any bounds. They don't know any bounds. Now some, they are involved in sexual immorality of all kinds, including fornication and adultery. Now some also get involved in prostitution, as that is part of what it means to degrade the body, associated with our Greek word in Romans chapter 1 verse 24. Romans chapter 1 verse 24. Romans chapter 1 verse 24 reads, "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Of course, in the context of this passage in Romans, degrading of the bodies is primarily a reference to unnatural sexual relationships such as homosexuality. But moral corruption means that some degrade their bodies by being involved in prostitution. That's degrading of the body, prostitution. Now, it is not only that unbelievers practice every kind of immorality, but they are never satisfied in their immoral conduct. They want more and more of their sinful conduct. There's no bound. They involve themselves more and more in sinful behaviors. It is this that is conveyed in the last verbal phrase of Ephesians 4 verse 19 that we're studying, because it says, with a continual lust for more. Now, a literal translation of the Greek is with greediness. Really, that's what it is, with greediness. Now, this is because we have a Greek noun that refers to the state of desiring to have more than one's due. Hence, means greediness, insatiableness, avarice, covetousness. It is translated greed in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Our Greek word, where the NIV says lust for more, is really greediness. And that Greek word is translated greed here in Colossians 3, verse 5, because it says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, greed is often associated with material things. So that to say that unbelievers are greedy with respect to moral corruption is to indicate that they are never satisfied with their sinful conduct. So, as they will say, they keep pushing the envelope of moral corruption. So they are never satisfied with their conduct, so they continue to seek ways to practice more of their immoral conduct. It is like those who are never satisfied with criminal activities. Think about it. These criminals keep finding ways and ways and ways to commit crime. Now, I mean, some of you probably heard it on the news. All these scammers, now they have recited to where they call you on the phone and say, can you hear me? And you say, yes. And they record it and play it back to you and say, you agree to pay something. Look at your voice. Now, who does that? So that's the kind of thing I look at. These are people who all they want is what? Find more ways to do something devious, something sinful. That's what we're talking about, unbelievers. They're looking for more ways to be involved in their moral depravity. They are constantly inventing ways of cheating or robbing others. So in any event, unbelievers are known for their continuous immorality. That's what the apostle tells us. So the facts we have presented about unbelievers, though, shouldn't serve to warn believers that they are not like them. In other words, we are not like this, what I've been describing. Shouldn't apply to any of us here if we're believers. That's all I'm saying. Therefore, if we are not like them, then we should live a lifestyle that surpasses that of unbelievers. Pure and simple. We're not like them. We should be superior in our lifestyle. Well, let me cap
what we have studied for today,
which is this,
that you should not live like unbelievers because of the very first fact, which is that there are things we know about unbelievers. And today, I gave you the fourth, fifth, and sixth reasons. The fourth, if you recall, is they are ignorant of truth. Unbelievers are ignorant of truth. The fifth one is the stubbornness of their minds. And the sixth one is that they have lost all sense of shame. And finally, that they lack moral constraints. For these reasons, unbelievers live the way you do, the way they do. And if you call yourself a believer, the more reason you shouldn't live in any form or shape. Anything that you do, any of your lifestyle, that should not even come close to what an unbeliever does. So this is why many, many times I keep saying, many of our Christian men and women, ladies in particularly, they keep copying unbelievers and they're not thinking what they are doing. How does this conform to who I am in Christ? So my fellow believer, the challenge is upon us that we, knowing these things about unbelievers, should distance ourselves. We should live in such a way that it will be clear cut to an unbeliever, we're not like them. That is something the Word of God demands of all of us. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not yet have any relationship with Christ. You don't believe in Him? Or you say, well, yeah, He's a historical figure, a good man. No. If that's all you believe, you're going to hell. There's much more to believe about Him. Here's a fact. Jesus Christ is God, a fact that you cannot deny. That's why He could come to this planet and take on a human form to die for your sins and my sins. We are incapable of satisfying God. None of us is good enough. That's why the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Furthermore, He said, tells us, for all our righteousness are like filthy rag. In other words, everything that you do, you call it good work, stink before God. And therefore, because you did spiritually. So God did something. And the thing He did was for one member of the Godhead to come to this planet, the person Jesus Christ, to live on this planet for 33 years without sin, to bear the penalty of our sin, because He's called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So after He has finished teaching, proving who He was, just before He is about to return to heaven, He had to be arrested so that He go and make that ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. So while Jesus Christ was tortured in the praetorium, from what we understand, that if you knew Him, when He went in there and came out, you would not recognize His face because He was so disfigured, too beaten. But through all that beating, He never let out a cry, not for a second. And they took Him, made Him carry that heavy wooden cross on the way to Golgotha. He fell because He was tired and staggering. Somebody had to help Him down there. And when He reached there, they laid the Son of God on that cross. Nailed Him. He didn't cry. He didn't shout. Nothing. They lifted that from the ground and sunk it to the ground so that He can stand erect. And all that pain, all that pressure weighed heavily upon Him. He still did not utter any cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that He had to let out that cry in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have You forsaken Me? He was forsaken that You may be brought in. He was forsaken that You may have life. How do you get that life? The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.
What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died for your sins, no matter how awful your life has been, no matter how you have failed, you will receive complete forgiveness and pardon. So trust Him and you have life. Those who say, well, I don't want to believe in that yet, I think about it, I'm still a standby, I'm watching. My friend, I want this you to know this. You do not have a guarantee that you're going to see tomorrow. So if you want to gamble with your eternal destiny, then ignore what we've been studying. Ignore what I've told you about what Christ is for you. And see what happens when you die. And it'll be too late. So escape that and trust Him. Because you say, he who does not believe is already condemned, because the person is already heading towards eternal destruction. So trust Him and you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to distinguish ourselves from unbelievers, because we are not like them, as you have described for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.